Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We read once again a portion of our epistle lesson from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared. We pray. These are your words, Heavenly Father. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, dear fellow redeemed, last week I mentioned that we had a text lesson that seemed to be out of place, considering that it was really more of a Lenten text. This week we have something similar. We have here an Easter text that we are reading during the middle of the Trinity season. So let's see how this applies to the Christian life, and also make a connection between our epistle lesson and the gospel lesson today about the tax collector and the Pharisee. So Paul begins this chapter by saying, now I want to make clear for you the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. This gospel, he is saying, is the one you have received. It's the one on which you have taken your stand. And that phrase there, taken your stand, is a beautiful description of true faith. To stand means I trust this. This is mine. I have faith in it. And to carry the illustration a little bit further, it's kind of like the difference when you're out in a rough sea and you're standing either on a little boat with holes in it that's sinking, or in a big, huge battleship that will not sink. You want to stand on the battleship that will not sink. And then Paul goes on to say, and by which you are being saved. Paul is saying, this gospel saves. The one you are standing on saves. Not some other good news, not some other religion, not some other person, but this one, and this one alone saves. Keep in mind that at this Corinthian congregation, you had probably mostly non-Jews who were now believers in Christ. They had come from a non-Gentile background. They came from heathen and pagan religions. A lot of religions in the Roman Empire. A lot of religions they could choose from. But now they left their former religion and have come to this one. They're standing on this one. And Paul is saying, this one is the one by which you are being saved, and no other. It's reminiscent of Peter's words when he said, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. This one. And yes, Christianity is exclusive. Christ is exclusive. Now, something very important here that Paul mentions. There is a reason why this gospel saves, and not any other gospel. A lot of people do not tie God's mercy and his salvation to the reason why it saves and forgives. Many people think there's a God up there who's kind and generous, and he's kind of like a grandfatherly figure. But they don't understand the reason that God ultimately is merciful and forgiving and why he saves. But Paul tells us in our text. He says, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So we have here in what Paul writes to us two essential historical events. The death of Christ, confirmed by the burial, because of course you don't put a living person in a grave. The death of Christ for our sins, and the historical reality of the physical bodily resurrection of Christ. So let's take a look at both of these. The death of Christ for our sins. Sometimes we call it the atoning death or the atoning sacrifice. Atoning simply meaning payment. The payment for our sins. And to be more specific, the atoning death of Christ means that while Christ was on the cross, his Father placed on him the sins of the whole world, the sins of you and me and everybody else, and then God took out his divine just wrath upon his Son. That is the atoning death of Christ. And of course, when we think about the atoning death of Christ, this assumes sin, sinfulness. Now, if there's anybody out there listening or watching today, if you do not see your sin, if you do not understand yourself as sinful, then the atoning death of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross, is meaningless to you. It's kind of like the person who can then identify, whether he knows it or not, with the Pharisee in our gospel lesson. "Lord, I thank you. I'm not like that person over there. That person over there is a sinner, but me, look at me, I'm at least pretty good." Pharisee is always able to see sin much easier in other people than in himself. But that is the sort of person for whom the cross of Christ is meaningless. In fact, it would be foolishness. So, if you do not see on the cross of Christ your sins and your sinfulness, then that cross is meaningless to you. And you have not received the gospel. You are not standing on the gospel. And so what you need to do first is go and discover that you are a real sinner, a great sinner. And to do that, simply go to the law of God, the moral commandments, the Ten Commandments, and compare your thoughts, words, and deeds with that. Or at least compare yourself to the two great commandments. Christ summarizes the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments with those two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with just a part of your mind? No. All of your soul, all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your strength. And kind of love your neighbor. No, love your neighbor as yourself. And when we compare ourselves to those two great commandments and the Ten Commandments, yeah, then if we are honest at all, we find ourselves to be desperate sinners, like the tax collector. I want to bring up another point here, too. It's a kind of a sad point that we find in many churches today. Many churches, at least in many of the seminaries, this sacrificial atonement, this atoning death of Christ, is ignored or watered down or doubted, and in some cases even rejected. I have read numerous sermons by other pastors. I've watched them on YouTube. I've even talked to them in person. And it's very clear that the atoning death of Christ is either ignored or even rejected. In fact, what they say is God would never do that to his son. God would never pour out his wrath on his son. They call it divine child abuse. But that is what we find. Free forgiveness, God's mercy, does not come out of the blue. It doesn't come just because God is some sort of benevolent, grandfatherly figure up there. There is a reason, there is a basis behind mercy and forgiveness. And that is the cross. Same thing happens with the resurrection, unfortunately. The bodily resurrection of Christ. It can be ignored, it can be watered down. Sometimes clergy can even reject it, and they do. And it's very sad to see this. But the point is, sin needs to be paid for. And it's not going to be paid for by what's in here or what's in you, but it's paid for by the atoning work of Christ. And the Pharisee says, nope, not interested. Not interested. The resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is God's confirmation that the atoning death worked. The resurrection of Christ is God saying, yes, your death, my son, has paid for all sins. But there's a problem here, not only for false churches and other religions, but there's a problem here even for the typical believer. And we find this in the Christian congregation at Corinth. A lot of them fell into the fault of Thomas, doubting Thomas, unbelieving Thomas. The Corinthian congregation, at least many of them, had a real problem with a resurrection of people from the dead. And you know, we can kind of understand this. I mean, how many resurrected people have you seen lately? I think there's 5 recorded resurrections in the Bible over a period of 6,000 years, not a whole lot. And so we can understand why people might say, you know, I can't buy the resurrection. I don't know of anybody, and I don't know of anybody who knows anybody who has been resurrected from the dead. Again, it's understandable, but it is not excusable. So what does Paul do here in our text? Well, before I read from Paul again here in 1 Corinthians 15, let me quote to you from Martin Luther and what he says about this specific text. Listen. Paul adduces 2 kinds of proof in support of his message or gospel, which he has preached concerning Christ's resurrection. First, he points out that he took this from Scripture, and he proves this with Scripture. The Bible says so. In the second place, he cites his own experience and that of many others who saw the resurrected Christ, for it is the mark of a fair man to prove and attest what he proclaims and says, not only with words, but also with deed and example, both of himself and others. In other words, Paul is saying, yeah, I say he rose from the dead. But you don't have to just take my word for it. Let me give you the other evidence as well. And so Paul says that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and what? That he appeared to Cephas, Peter. Then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. So, Paul says, the scriptures say that this is true. I, as the apostle, say it's true. But here is the other proof. The eyewitness testimony of others. He mentions six appearances by Jesus here. There's at least a total of nine found in the Gospels and in 1 Corinthians. There might have been more. We don't know. But that's a lot of appearances over those several weeks that Jesus showed himself alive after his crucifixion. So let's do it this way. And again, it's evidence. It's testimony. So let's have a court of law here. Let's have a trial. Peter, I'd like you to come up and take the stand. Who are you, Peter? No, you stay there. Or maybe we should have you come up. Tell us about yourself, Peter. Well, I'm an apostle. And I was with Jesus for those 3 years of his ministry. And when he was put on trial, I denied him three times. And then he was crucified, he died. And I, along with the other apostles and followers of Jesus, thought that was the end of the story. He was dead. End of story. But then Mary Magdalene, she was at the tomb early on Sunday morning. She came to where we were hiding out, fearful. And she said the tomb was empty. And so John and I, we immediately ran to the tomb. He outran me. So he got there first, but I got there right after him. And I went into the tomb, and I saw it was empty, and I saw how the things were arranged. And then John came in, and John made the connection right away. He believed, it says. And then I left, and I was pondering these things, and there he was. He appeared to me in flesh and blood. Okay, thank you, Peter. You may be seated. Let's call in one of the other apostles. Thomas, come on up. Thomas, you're an apostle. Yes, I am. What's your story? Well, yeah, I'm right there with Peter. When he died, I thought it was the end of the story. And then all the apostles except for me were gathered together, and they reportedly saw Jesus alive. And they came and told me, and I said, no, I can't believe it. Unless I see with my eyes and touch my hands, not only his body, but the places where the nails went through and where the sword went through, I won't believe. And then a week later, I was there with the apostles, and all of a sudden, there he is, right in front of me in flesh and blood. And he says to me, Thomas, come here. See, touch, stop disbelieving. Believe. And I had to say the only thing that should be said at that point, my Lord and my God. You may be seated. Let's call James to the witness stand now. Who are you, James?
Well, I'm an apostle, but kind of a latecomer as an apostle. I was actually the half-brother, the step-brother of Jesus. And during his ministry, I was pretty much convinced, along with other family members, that my brother was insane by all the things he went around saying and doing. In fact, we wanted to take him away and kind of put him away so he wouldn't be an embarrassment to himself and others. And then he died. But then he appeared to me also. And I became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. You may be seated. Paul, take the stand. Paul, you too are an apostle. Yes, but my story is a little bit different. I was totally convinced that this Jesus was a blasphemer, a liar, a deceiver. And so even some time after he supposedly rose from the dead, I went around persecuting the church of Christ. I arrested people. I put them in jail. I even voted to put them to death. But then when I was on the road to Damascus, there he was. He appeared to the most unlikely of all people. He appeared to me. You may be seated. Oh, wait, one more question for all these witnesses. Now, it could be you're just making this up. You know it's a lie. How far are you willing to go with this? We will all die for it, if necessary. And probably every one of them did. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it confirms his claim that he is the Son of God in human flesh. If he rose from the dead, it also confirms that it was the Son of God who died on the cross. And if he rose from the dead, confirming that it was the Son of God who died on the cross, then it also confirms and means that the cross worked. That sins are paid for. It confirms that God's righteous anger was carried out upon his Son instead of upon you and me for our sins. Again, this gospel will never be grasped or received by a Pharisee and those like him, because it assumes that one is a sinner who has nothing to bring with him to the table, who has nothing to bring with him before God. So he can say, look at me and what I've done. This death and resurrection of Christ assumes only one response. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God was merciful. And he is merciful. And that mercy is the cross. Amen. Please rise. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forevermore. Amen. And now may the peace of God that surpasses all understanding keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. We sing the offertory.